We've come to question 10 in the New City Catechism. It asks, what does God require in the fourth and fifth commandments? Answer. Fourth, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in public and private worship of God, rest from routine employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate the eternal Sabbath. Fifth, that we love and honor our father and mother, submitting to their godly discipline and direction. And the scripture memory verse is Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Continue to read from the Valley of Vision, collection of Puritan prayers. This morning, the convicting spirit, found on page 66. Thou blessed spirit, author of all grace and comfort, come, work repentance in my soul. Represent sin to me in its odious colors that I may hate it. Melt my heart by the majesty and mercy of God. Show me my ruined self and the help there is in him. Teach me to behold my Creator, his ability to save, his arms outstretched, his heart big for me. May I confide in his power and love and commit my soul to him without reserve. Bear his image, observe his laws, pursue his service, and be through time and eternity a monument of the efficacy of his grace, a trophy of his victory. Make me willing to be saved in his way, perceiving nothing in myself, but all in Jesus. Help me not only to receive him, but to walk in him, depend upon him, commune with him, be conformed to him, follow him. Imperfect, but still pressing forward, not complaining of labor, but valuing rest, not murmuring under trials, but thankful for my state. Give me that faith which is the means of salvation and the principle and medium of all godliness. May I be saved by grace through faith, live by faith, feel the joy of faith, and do the work of faith. Perceiving nothing in myself, may I find in Christ wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Almighty God and Father, may this prayer truly be that of our own. Enable us this day, O Lord, to be thankful people. Thankful for the great salvation that you have given to us. Thankful that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness. Thankful that we have a complete redemption. Not in part, but in whole, Christ has borne the penalty of our sins. May we reflect upon this. Grant us wisdom, O Lord, to see Christ's all-sufficiency. We pray for our family and friends that still cannot come to church. We pray for those who miss the fellowship of the saints. We hope that we can one day, soon, have our complete church gathered here. Grant us wisdom, O Father, in the days ahead, that we walk worthy, that we be conscientious witnesses for Christ. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We have an insert this morning taken from Tim Callies. I visit his site on a daily basis. He's always worth reading. This was entitled, The Depth of My Depravity. Testimony, that's a good Christian word, isn't it? Each of us has a testimony, an account of how God extended his grace to us. And these testimonies are beautiful things, each one recounting the sovereign work of our great God. Much has been said about how we tend to prefer the testimonies that feature the most dramatic lows. We have all heard those tales that almost seem to revel in past sins more than feel regret for them. But we like those stories because we find a certain kind of thrill in hearing how someone turned away from a life of such egregious sin. I used to feel a little bit odd about telling others how I was saved. I was a good kid. I had opportunities to drink and do drugs, but just wasn't interested. I didn't ever steal anything beyond a few coins after running errands for my mother. There just isn't a whole lot to tell, but the details shouldn't be the point anyway. My depravity was better displayed in my rejection of God and His grace than in my sins and unrighteous deeds. I proved my rebellion more in denying God, rejecting Him, and shunning His grace than in any sinful acts I committed or could have committed. Even if I had murdered someone in a drug-fueled binge, that sin wouldn't have been less severe than my utter rejection of God. After all, unrighteous deeds are simply the overflow of a deeper rebellion. They are the symptoms, not the disease itself. Here's the thing. You don't know how deeply sinful you are by your unrighteous deeds, but by your rejection of God and His grace. That is the most serious, heinous, and damnable sin of them all. True, isn't it? Open your Bibles to the third chapter of Revelation. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to read the text after we have an introduction to the text. We learned back in the first chapter of Revelation that John was commanded to write to the seven churches the entire contents of this book. These churches weren't just receiving the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Smyrna. They all got the entire book delivered to them. Now, can you imagine sitting there when the church at Sardis gathered? Great anticipation. Unlike any Sunday we had ever gathered, this is going to be the most special. And they would sit and listen to the church letter read to Ephesus. They would hear Christ's rebuke. And all through the other letters that preceded them, they would hear the condemnation that Christ said to that particular church. They're waiting with bated breath because they have a reputation. They were proud of it. It was well known. Perhaps all the other churches had learned about this sparkling church in Sardis. And did you know that as you read through this, you'll notice that there's no problems afflicting the church from outside. They're not suffering persecution. They're not being thrown in prison. They're not being infected with heretics. They're sitting there waiting to hear the praise that Christ would heap upon them. This is what they heard. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The city of Sardis was built on a plateau, kind of like Masada, if you've ever seen pictures of that. And it was considered impenetrable because one side of it had such sheer high cliffs that there was no way an army is going to come up that. And so the city, which had threats against it from time to time, never bothered to post any sentries or guards at that side of the city because there's nothing coming up there. Why waste manpower? We'll have them watch out here. But unfortunately, on two different occasions, armies sent skilled mountain climbers up the side, penetrated the city, and was able to seize it. This is important to know because on both occasions, it happened at night. And so the city had vivid memories of this metaphor of a thief sneaking in under the cover of darkness. And so Christ tells this church later on that if they do not address these concerns, He will come like that. And these people would know, whoa, we know what that's like. What is the situation at Sardis? Sardis had a reputation. Literally, the Greek text, they had a name. But it's implied is, it's worthy. Their reputation is something that's widespread. Perhaps the other churches thought, boy, I wish we had a church like they have in Sardis. So whatever they were doing got people's attention. But notice how Christ describes himself. And we can point this out. In each letter, Christ harkens back to what he said in chapter 1. There's a particular characteristic of him described in chapter 1 that's brought to the forefront with each particular church. And in this one, he says, I am he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, I mentioned in the introductory sermon that began this series that numbers are of great significance in the book of Revelation, especially the number 7 and the number 10. 7 in Scripture is the number that is associated with perfection. And when it says he is the seven spirits of God, he's not saying it's like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. The sevenfold spirit refers to the perfections of the Holy Spirit. The perfections. So he has in his hand the Holy Spirit. And he has the angels of the churches. And so he is speaking to them about his authority. Remember, the Lord Jesus told his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse, it's important for you that I go away, or I go to the Father, because if I don't go, the paraclete, not parakeet, not a bird, the paraclete, the comforter, the other comforter, will not come. And so Christ had to ascend to his Father. And remember in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when he was gathered with his disciples and taken up into heaven, he said as he was leaving, do not leave here, but wait, because the Holy Spirit will be coming. And on the day of Pentecost, that's what happened. And that inaugurated the Spirit's work of gathering together the people of God into the church. And these people had been the beneficiaries of that. They had received the Holy Spirit. We'll read that a little bit later on. So Christ is telling them he is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit. And there was something going on in this church that bothered him tremendously. Let's look at the particulars and how they're mentioned. He says, your deeds are incomplete in the sight of God. You are dead. The word nekros there refers not to a complete state of spiritual death, because it would later say what is about to die. But what he's saying is there's no spiritual reality to this church. It's a facade. It's a veneer. Tim and I will discuss with Ken Haggard from time to time these automobile shows that we watch on television in which they restore cars. So you have like Iron Resurrection and Phantom Works. And it's really fascinating. It's the one thing they always do. They'll get a car in, an older car, and they say, we won't know what kind of damage we have until we get back from having it sandblasted. And so they'll take the car off of its frame, and they'll send it out to have it sandblasted. And then from time to time, they'll come back and, whoa, we didn't. The paint and the Bondo had covered up all of the rust and decay, and sometimes entire quarter panels are no good. You couldn't tell that until they stripped off the paint. But then you got to see what was really there. And here we have a situation in which this church had the appearance of life and vitality. It had the appearance of being something significant, working for God, but it wasn't real. They lacked any genuine evidence of the Spirit working in their lives. Now, we'll point out later, there were a handful of people that he says have not soiled their garments. And so we get the impression that this church was like the church at Pergamum, tolerating immoral behavior. But people covered it up. People were doing things they shouldn't have been doing. Back in May, we had a renowned evangelist apologist die. And he got quite a eulogy at his funeral. I watched it. But it turns out he was living a double life. For years, he was carrying on all kinds of sexual immorality and with numerous women. And some of it was basically just lewd and unbelievable behavior. But the evidence is overwhelming that he was not what he claimed to be. And it's now come out that his ministry is in a state of disrepair. He's dead and gone, and he's going to stand before God and give an account for it. But to all outward appearances, no one even suspected. Well, there were some, but the vast majority of people thought that's not true. But it was true. So here we have this situation with this church at Sardis. So the first thing he says is watch. Wake up. We get our word Gregory from this. Gregoreo, meaning to be alert to something. Be awake, be a watchful. We're told from time to time that we're to be on the alert because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion. Be sober-minded. So watching. So here we have a church that's inattentive. They're not paying attention. W.G. T. Shedd, that great Presbyterian theologian, said this. He said, inward sin in an unwatchful and prayerless person inevitably requires the habit of being moved by temptation. He falls gradually into such a state that whenever an object solicits his remaining corruption, he yields uniformly and with little or no resistance. Secondly, they are to strengthen what remains and is about to die. This word is often used in Scripture in the sense of establishing or confirming something. What remains? There was something there that had legitimacy, but it was like embers dying out very slowly. Remember, the third thing. Literally, it means to keep on remembering. How many times have you had the pleasant experience of reminiscing with friends, saying something like, do you remember the time? We'll remember that. We'll think back to it. And that's a delightful experience to reminisce with friends, especially friends you hadn't seen in a long time. But there's also the need to remember other things. In the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, you want to read that this afternoon. Moses gives the children of Israel this warning. See to it that your hearts do not become inflated when you go into the promised land and you begin to reap the benefits, the land of milk and honey, and you prosper. Be careful, said Moses, that you do not forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of bondage. Remember, because if you don't, if you forget, God will execute judgment. And over again in the Psalms, we're told they did not remember his mercies, they did not remember his miracles, and forgetfulness in that sense is downright sinful. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian Christians in chapter 2, remember that at once, one time, you were like the other people. You were a child of wrath, deserving condemnation, dead in your trespasses and sin. So Paul is telling people you need to cultivate a remembrance of where you came from, what Tim Callis was talking about. There was a time in which you lived as if there were no God. You were a practical atheist. God was not in any of your thoughts. But remembering that is a way of being reminded. That's what Peter said in his first epistle. He said, the time of my departure is approaching. I am all the more urgent to be constantly reminding you of certain things. What is it? The gospel. Constantly reminding you. That's one reason I think we should preach the gospel to ourselves. Christians need the gospel as Christians to be reminded of what their salvation accomplished, what it required. Because if we forget that, then we have a tendency to be merit mongers. You see, the inbred nature of our own hearts is we're prone to being Pelagians. We're, by nature, constantly asking, how am I going to get better so that God will be more pleased with me? I remember the stunning conversation I had with a man that was one time an elder in this church. He was in his final days and he was dying, and I went to visit him. And he said, "Pastor, I just hope I did enough." And I said, "Excuse me, what did you say?" He said, "I hope when I get to heaven, I've done enough to get in." Are you serious? You can't be serious. The man was dead serious. How could you sit in church all these years and come away with the notion that your entrance into heaven is based upon what you did? This poor man struggled with that. And I had to spend hours rehearsing to him that that is not the way that God saves sinners. If that's the way God saves sinners, we're all in a big world of hurt. He had forgotten some of the basic truths that you learn in VBS. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That quote from Ezekiel Hopkins, so wonderfully capturing the effects of the obedience of Christ in our stead and how it guarantees us full acceptance and all those various forms of speech that are used to describe what forgiveness entails, God not remembering. By the way, that word remember in our text will occur in chapter 18 as well, in which we're told that God remembered the sin of people. He didn't forget it. And if He remembers it, it means He will judge it. That's why we have such a glorious celebration of the Lord's Supper, because we're doing something in remembrance of Him, because in the new covenant that we have, the one that is promised in Jeremiah 31 and rehearsed for us twice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and chapter 10, their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. It's not that God has amnesia. It's deliberate. But these people were suffering from amnesia. They weren't remembering. And what are they supposed to remember? Notice how it's put. Remember what you have received and heard. They had a hearing problem as well as a memory problem. They didn't pay any attention. They didn't listen. And they had received the Holy Spirit, and they had grieved Him or quenched Him by their disobedience. That's why this is dead. This church is dying. Can you imagine sitting there and hearing this? Good night. And all this time we thought we were doing so swell. That's the problem, because you see, what happens, the people that are conscientious of their sinfulness, the ones that have a tender conscience and are vividly aware of their shortcomings and falling, they're the people that are alert. It's the people who are smug and self-satisfied who are the ones suffering from spiritual lethargy. They're lethargic. Sloth defines them. They're like the sloth described in the book of Proverbs, who won't even turn over a page, takes too much work. Spiritual sloth is detrimental. It begins ever so slowly. We start doing things because we're bored. Devotions, we have incentive to it. Our time with the Lord becomes sparse. We go days, maybe weeks, without even looking at our Bibles. We go days and weeks without going into our prayer closets. And next thing you know, it becomes a habit. Oh, we go through the motions. We go through the motions, but we're, quote, a Christian in name only. I heard about a political candidate who's a Catholic, but in name only, as he doesn't practice or follow the teaching of the church on such things as abortion. So they're tolling to remember. But here comes the big word, obey. Obey it. They had been disobedient. You know, David Wells, who spoke here back, oh goodness, it's been over 20 years now. But in one of his books, he has this observation. What is worldliness? He said, worldliness is when sin doesn't look so bad, and righteousness looks odd. That's worldliness. Worldliness says sin is not that big a deal. It's trifling. Okay, we all sin, you know, to err is human. This really is the thrust of what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not, or stop, literally, being conformed, that is, shaped and molded by the world around you, but be transformed. These people were not being transformed. They were being conformed. And that's why they didn't have any problems with their citizens around Sardis. That's not a bad place to be. Sure, those people seem all right to me. Unlike the other churches where there were persecution and suffering, this church had none of that. These were complacent and self-satisfied people. But now look at the last thing that Christ said. You have some people there who are not like that. You have a few people who have not soiled their clothes. That word soiled means that it's obvious. Soiled clothes, all of you have had the experience of looking down and finding that you had had something to eat and now it's on the front of your shirt. You don't want to go out looking like that. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher, tells the account of when he was a young man. He was going to a banquet party, and he had got dressed up for the occasion, and he was walking down the street, and it had rained, and a car went by, and it hit a pothole, and water splashed up and went on the side of it. Well, he looked down and he thought, I feel wet, but you know, it doesn't look that bad. It'll probably get dry by the time I get there. But as he started walking, he began closer to a street light. And the closer he got, the more obvious it was that he was badly soiled. And well, finally, he's standing under the light and he goes, oh, I got to go home and change. I can't show up like this. Well, these people are walking around spiritually with soiled clothes. Their sinfulness had soiled their garments. But he said, there's some there who are not like that. There are some there who are not like that. Notice how he knows each individual. Now, we know that these letters say things like this. Take heed, or have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then it moves from the churches collectively to individuals. Let him who has an ear hear. So what is this small minority? They are people who have not contaminated themselves. They are, by the way, can you imagine? Their people are sitting next to their neighbors, and they're one of the people who haven't done it. And they're conspicuous because of their difference. It must have been a hard church to be in for that group of people. By the way, there wasn't, like we have today, a church on every corner. That's the only church in Sardis. If you don't go to that church, you ain't going to any church. And so these people stayed in a church that was a tombstone. They were the only ones that had any vitality. And Christ says to them, I promise you, for your overcoming, two things. A white robe. The promise of eternal life and righteousness, not that the believer does already possess these things. Rather, there will be degrees of rewards for our personal lives. G. Campbell Morgan said it this way. In Scripture, the robing of the saint is ever an expression of the saints on service and character. In the righteousness of the saints, not the righteousness of God, that is to say, that fidelity of character and of service shall presently have its outward manifestations. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 7, which we looked at back when we had that as our memory verse, how do the saints have white robes? They have washed them in the blood of the Lamb. So there is this aspect in which this whiteness is something that is accomplished by the blood of Christ. And then we get this name in the book of life. I will not erase his name. What does this mean? Does it refer to the possibility of the loss of salvation? No, it does not. The reference to a book of life occurs many times in Scripture. There are four distinct ones, and we'll go over these very quickly. There is one, the register of the theocratic community. This implies the privileges of participating in Israel's temporal blessings. To have one's name removed from this register meant exclusion from the blessings of the theocracy. Two, God's all-inclusive decree. Psalm 139:16, where it is stated that all events of life are pre-written in God's book. Thus the term implies individual predestination. Then there is the book of remembrance, where good and evil deeds of men are recorded. Thus the overall concept is that of judgment. And the books of judgment are when we read in Revelation 20, verse 12, where the books were opened. But then there is the book of eternal life, where the names of the elect are kept. You remember when the disciples came back and they were rejoicing how demons were subject to them? And Jesus said to them, you need to rejoice that your names are recorded in the book of life. In the upper room, when Jesus had gathered with his disciples, remember, he made the announcement, I tell you, one of you this night is going to betray me. What was the response of the disciples? All of them, except one, said, Lord, is it me? Am I going to do it? The one that didn't say it was the one who would do it. Judas didn't say it, but Judas was the one that would do it. So that is a good way of saying you have people in the church at Sardis, like the disciples, who are constantly searching their own souls, looking for evidence that they are part of the elect of God, that they have faith in Christ, that they hold on to the gospel promises. What Revelation 3, verse 5 teaches is not that every person ever born is recorded in the book of life and that sin and rejection of Christ causes God to blot it out. On the contrary, the text is very definite promise to all true believers. I will never erase his name. Eternal security is, in fact, clearly promised here and elsewhere. James Boyce, who also spoke here shortly before his death, in one of the last sermons he preached, wrote this. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You can be a member of a church like the one at Sardis and be spiritually dead as your church is, or you can have a name entered in the rolls of a living church. You can hold a certain certificate of baptism with your name prominently displayed. You can be acknowledged as a Christian by those with whom you work, and yet not have your name written in the only book that really matters. Jesus told his disciples to rejoice, not that they were able to do miracles, but their names were written in heaven. Is your name written there? Can you rejoice in that knowledge today? Today, the city of Sardis is a ruin. The church is gone. But those in it who were faithful to Christ now walk with him in paradise and are confessed by him before his Father and before the holy angels. May God grant you that certain knowledge as well. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit would enable us to have ears to hear, to pay attention to what the Word of God says to us, to be attentive, to be obedient, and to remember. Grant us these things, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name.